For our scripture reading, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, to the church of Thessalonica, second epistle, and chapter 1 for our scripture reading. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we rejoice in such a Savior as Christ Jesus, thy eternal Son. And we rejoice that we can assemble for the purpose of seeking to praise and worship thee this day. Cause our hearts to approach unto thee. And Father, give our brother the enabling of thy Spirit to minister the word that we are in need of at this hour. I pray you would bless the ministries of this assembly. May it ever be toward and for the purpose of the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray you would comfort those who are bereaved and strengthen those who are cast down. And Father, those who have loved ones that are in need, we pray that you would undertake in their behalf as well. I pray you would bless this assembly with the presence of thy Spirit through the ministry of the gospel this morning, for Christ's sake. Amen.
It is the desire of some to begin the Sunday school hour for the lower grades at 9:45 so that more time will be given to the teaching of the Word and an opportunity for an opening assembly. So if you have youngsters which you are bringing to Sunday school and you will approve of this and can bring them by 9:45, that we might start at that time with them in the educational building, please see Brother Joyce Scoggin sometime today and let him know that this can be done so that plans can be made in that direction. Open your Bible, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, as we continue our studies on the subject of the 10 virgins. We come this morning to a consideration of the preparation of the wise virgins for Christ's second coming. We read in verses 7 and 8, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out," or literally, "are going out." The virgins who previously were found in a state of sleep and drowsiness because of the tarrying of the bridegroom, taking the general attitude that the Lord was delaying his coming, were suddenly aroused by the cry made that the bridegroom was drawing near. As a result of this cry, they went to trim their lamps and fit themselves for their march out to meet the approaching bridegroom. It is here in this event that the major distinction is made between the wise and the foolish virgins. They're all described as virgins. They all are said to have lamps. They all have oils in their lamps, the foolish only lacking oil in the vessels to continue feeding the lamps. They all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was made to all, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." There are three things to be noted in the words of our text. First of all, that which is common to all these virgins, both the wise and the foolish. We read in verse 7, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." In other words, without exception, both the wise and the foolish virgins responded to the cry. They were awakened out of their sleep, and they alike trimmed the wicks of their lamps in preparation for the coming of the bridegroom. However, this activity must be differently interpreted of the wise and the foolish, in view of the fact the foolish were not possessors of saving grace as symbolized by the oil in the vessel. The action with reference to the wise virgins denotes their actual and genuine preparation for the Lord's coming, however drowsy they had become in their outward expectation of that coming. With reference to the foolish virgins, this act of trimming the wick of their lamps was one of confidence and self-conceit and carnal security. They had not looked to their vessels. They had not seen whether they themselves were prepared. They were only concerned with their outward lamps of profession, and bringing that outward lamp of profession into a rightly related order to the things of God for the second coming of Jesus Christ. This carnal security then caused them to perish along with the ungodly while in the very act of meeting the Lord at his coming. In the second place, we may note that on the part of the foolish, they found their oil spent. They said, "Our lamps are going out." They had not gone out. They were not in total darkness, but they were flickering. The light was growing dim. They were going out so that they would be left in darkness, because all the oil which they had was the oil of common grace that had brought them to an illumination to see and taste of the things of God and make an outward profession of their faith in him without a genuine conversion resulting from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they were illuminated so that they were pure in their worship, pure in their doctrine, pure in their conduct, but they fell short of regeneration and saving faith that brings to a vital union with Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, we may note the response of the foolish virgins to the declining of their source of oil, which was an act of foolishness, in that we read, "The foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. We see in this they were concerned about their estate. They were now realized that in the coming of the Lord, they were not prepared and fitted for that event. But rather than going to the true source of saving grace, who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as they were admonished to do by the wise virgins later, but then it was too late, they were going to other Christians. They were going to the wise virgins. They were saying of them, Give us of your oil. They were attempting to gain the favor of God by the grace of other believers rather than seeking saving grace from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now you may come to me as your minister and preacher of this church. But I have no grace that I can give to you that will supply you and make you acceptable in the sight of God. You may boast and brag of having a godly mother and a religious father and of your upbringing, but if you're looking to them for the oil of grace in the matter of salvation, you're looking to the wrong source. Is not to be found in other professors. The foolish virgins must not go to the wise. The only true source of saving grace is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. You go to the wrong source and your lamp will go out. Are you trusting to baptismal water? The fact that you walked the church aisle, that you took a preacher's hand, that you said, I'm believing in Jesus Christ as my Savior for your salvation? Are you looking to the fact that you believe aright when it comes to the Word of God and that your conduct is praiseworthy as far as outward rules are concerned? You're looking to the wrong source. There is no other authority whereby men must be saved other than in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in none other. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Let us then, for this examination of the subject of our Lord's coming, consider the wise virgins in their preparation to meet the bridegroom. And then, the Lord willing, next week, the failure of the foolish. From this, we should learn that the faithful should rouse themselves up to meet Christ. And however far distant His coming may actually be, we should always live in anticipation of it. For one way or another, the coming of Christ is very close to every one of us. Either in our own physical death and departure to be with Him, or else by His personal, visible, bodily return to this earth. There should be a serious preparation then on our part for this event. I only have 2 points to consider. First of all, the scriptural basis for this admonition to preparation for Christ's coming, and secondly, reasons why we should be ready. Now, there are many scriptures that we could consider, but for the sake of time and also for the purpose of close concentration and scrutiny of the subject, I have chosen to consider only 2 verses. They are to be found in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 14. 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, in verse 11, we read, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," that is, the heavens and the earth at the second coming of Christ, "what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Then he mentions the second coming in verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now look at verse 14. "Wherefore, as a result of this, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things as the second coming of Christ, as the dissolving of the heavens and the earth, as the establishment of new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." There is the biblical basis for preparation for the Lord's coming. Let's examine these two verses in detail. First of all, in verse 11, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Now that verse tells us plainly how we may be prepared at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for that event. What manner of person ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We note, first of all, with reference to that verse of Scripture, it is not enough to believe the doctrine of Christ's coming, simply to be prepared for it. The foolish virgins believed that Christ was coming. They were extremely orthodox and sound in their faith. When the cry went out, they were aroused as much as were the wise virgins. They did not quibble about the doctrine. They did not doubt the certainty of the truth. Therefore, it is not enough simply to believe the doctrine of Christ's coming, but we must personally make use of that doctrine for holy living. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, "Whatever truths we believe, we must bring forth to practice." Whatever truths we believe, we must bring forth to practice. Staying with our scripture in 2 Peter, I want you to note in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, these words: "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Therefore, the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be made practical use and application of in the purification of our lives. The very fact that we have this hope of his coming, which will initiate our conformity to his image, wherein we shall be like him, should induce us to purity of life now. In the second place, this scripture, verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3, states that the qualification of our person must first and foremost be regarded. The question is asked, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You will note then the first consideration is not our conversation, that is, our way of living. The question is not, How ought our conversation to be holy in all things? But first, what manner of persons ought we to be? Now, this is extremely important. It is a point that cannot be too much labored. For if we reverse the idea that that which is first in order with reference to qualification are our acts and duties rather than our persons, then we are saying that it is by what we ourselves do that merits our salvation rather than that which God does for us, first giving us a qualification in our persons that enable us to qualify in a holy conversation. A clear example of this is to be seen in God's treatment of Cain and Abel. They both offered sacrifices to God. But we are told that God refused the sacrifice of Cain, and why? We are told very plainly that he did not have regard for his person. God is not going to accept anything which you do. However praiseworthy, however right, as a righteous deed that merits his favor when your person is unacceptable unto him. On the other hand, if our persons have been made accepted in the Beloved, then that which we do as a holy conversation is accepted also by God. What am I saying? I'm saying that the state of the person is to be judged according to justification and then sanctification. Christ said, make the tree good, and then the fruit will be good. Don't first of all try to improve the fruit. Better the fruit, sweeten the fruit. Your fruit will always be wrong if the tree's wrong. First of all, the tree must be made good. This means then that when Peter asks in light of the second coming, what manner of persons ought we to be? Our first consideration is justification. Our standing before God. Do we stand before God in our own righteousness, which at its very best is as filthy rags, or do we stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now there is where the difference is to be found. These foolish virgins could have boasted as loudly as the wise of their virginity, their purity in doctrine and in religion and in conduct, but they were not justified in their person. Therefore, we must have a standing of righteousness wherein in that obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is ours, charged our account, so that in Christ, in our union with Him through faith, His obedience is declared to be our obedience, His righteousness, our righteousness, His acceptation, our acceptation, so that we are accepted in Him. And then we must be sanctified by the Spirit of God, so that we not only have an outward objective righteousness wherein we're justified from all things, but wherein we are fitted for holy living by a general principle of holiness begotten in us by that work of the Spirit. Therefore, we are never fitted for particular duties as the children of God until we are justified from all things and brought into friendship with God. And then the Spirit, having made us alive, has given us a new principle of life wherein we are enabled to obey God. Now, with all that having been said, it can be summed up very simply in this statement, that before our acts and service and conversation and duty can be counted holy and made acceptable to God, we must be holy persons. Our person must first be accepted. Then further, as we look at this statement by Peter, we may note that when our persons are fit and acceptable, we then must look to the course of our actions. He says, "What manner of persons ought ye to be?" And now, if we've looked to our person, if we are in a saved state, if we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can go on to this statement, in all holy conversation and godliness. In Psalm 119, verse 1, this truth is set before us, where we read, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way." There is the acceptance of the person. Who walk in the law of the Lord, there is a holy conversation. Here is a person, undefiled, righteous, who now walks in the law of the Lord. This means then that a man is judged by the tenor of his life and not by one action or another. We cannot take a person and by this action or that action condemn him or justify him, but it's the whole tenor of the life that must be judged. Is there a general movement and a general propensity toward holy conversation? So the word "walk" in Psalm 119, verse 1, means a sincere, constant, uniform, progressive obedience to God's law. Now, man does not always walk the same pace. He does not always walk in a perfectly straight line. But if he's going to a certain destination, he will move as the general tenor toward his objective as he walks. This is why men must have an objective, a goal to aim at. For it's just a known fact that if a person is walking without any guidelines, without any rules, that if he's right-handed, he'll have a tendency to walk toward the right and make full circle. If he's left-handed, he'll do the same. I'm sure some of you read of this motorcycle rider that was riding the Baja Run in Mexico, who had trouble and got lost off from another group, and he left his bike and he started walking in a desert where he had no landmarks, no guidelines, and no maps, and walked, I think it was, for 3 days or so. And when they finally found him, dehydrated and dead, he had walked almost a perfect circle and was just a few hundred yards from where he started. He walks in the law. He has a fence that keeps him from going too far to the right or too far to the left. So it's constant and uniform. It's described for us in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope There you see, then, it is not only the appearance of the grace of God, but the looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is an incentive to right living, to preparation. Now, the word soberly means with reference to ourselves. The word sober in the Bible means moderation and self-control, not given over to excess. And then, secondly, the word soberly referring to ourselves, the word righteously refers to those other persons with whom we have to do. Righteously as to our neighbors. Treating our neighbors aright, and that's by the standards of the Word of God. And then godly as to God. That means that we regulate our conduct in self-control, treating our neighbors rightly, motivated by a desire to glorify God, which is godly living. Now, this holiness that Peter speaks of must be in all parts of our conversation. He says, "What manner of men ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Therefore, it's holy conversation, whether it's outward living or inward attitudes and secret practice. Whether it's in the common affairs of the day or religious duties in the name of God. Whether it refers to duties toward God or duties in personal relationships with others. Then further note that Peter adds to the word holy conversation the word godliness. And godliness is here added to increase the significance of the admonition, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation?" There is a distinction, however fine it may be, between these two, holiness and godliness. Holiness is the purity of one's actions. Godliness is the respect that these holy actions have to God. In other words, an action is not only holy but godly when it is performed as not an end in itself to win the praise of men or to say that we are better, but in what we are doing, aiming at the glory of God, seeking that He should be honored in all things. Therefore, holiness is simply godliness when it relates to God. And then again, and we leave this verse, Peter points out that in both holy conversation and godliness, we should aspire after higher degrees of experience. Now, this is not brought out in our translation, but in the original Greek words, it reads, "all holy conversations," plural, "and godlinesses," plural. It means that we go from one degree to another in our obedience unto God. There is a growing in grace. Now, to further consider the scriptural basis for being properly prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ, let us look at verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent, be found of him in peace, be found of him without spot, and be found of him blameless. That way, you will be prepared to go out and meet the bridegroom. You have, first of all, the general exhortation. Be diligent. That word means to rouse yourself up and make haste to hard work. As Manton said, religion must be your work and main employment. There is no such thing as being prepared to meet the bridegroom when we take a playhouse notion toward the things of God. Well, church is just there for my convenience. I can attend or not attend. This matter of pressing the duties of the Word of God upon me are to be taken at my pleasure or displeasure. As long as I'm sincere in what I'm doing, I'll not get overly zealous because I don't want anyone to think that I've gone fanatical in religion. But this word, be diligent, means exactly that. You'd better become a fanatic over the Christian religion. As the only truth, the only faith, the only way, the only hope. Make it our full-time employment. And then after the general exhortation, particularly, he shows wherein we're to give diligence. And first of all, we are to give diligence with respect to the usage of means. He says, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blame. That you might be without spot and that you might be blameless. This is the means of being found of God in peace. In other words, when Christ comes again and finds you, if he finds you, which he surely will, he will find you only in God in peace. Reconciled. Justified. A wise virgin, if you've used the means of being without spot and blame. Now, the word spot relates to the heart and blameless to the conversation. In other words, we have two spots, that of filth and guilt. Our guilt has been removed by the spot-cleaning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in his great atonement, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And then by sanctification, we have been cleansed by the Holy Spirit from the filth of pollution, so that we are no longer defiled to the rejection of our person. But in this cleansing from defilement, sanctification becomes a progressive work. For whereas we have been cleansed once and for all in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we daily contract pollution as we walk through this world. And so we often need washing. Our Lord gave the picture when he disrobed himself and washed the disciples' feet at the Passover. Peter said, you'll not wash my feet. Christ said, if I don't wash your feet, you can have nothing to do with me. You can have no part with me. No communion, no fellowship. You can't be mine. Peter said, then wash me all over. He said, a man who's already had his bath does not need to be washed all over again except for his feet. Now, what did he mean? Baths were usually public. And so if a person went down and took his bath and he walked home, he would pick up sand and soil on his feet so that when he entered the house, the servant would wash his feet. and his bath would be complete. Now we have already been washed. If we are in Christ Jesus, but we defile our feet as we walk through the world. And no instituted ordinance imposed upon the church in the name of foot washing can bring about this cleansing. Christ must be the foot washer. And so he says that we are to have removed the spot and then be blameless. You'll turn to the Gospel of Luke. We'll just let the Bible tell us what it is to be blameless. It's defined for us, Luke chapter 1, where we have a word about Zechariah and Elizabeth, the father and mother of John the Baptist. In verse 6 of Luke chapter 1, we read, "And they were both righteous before God." There is the spot removed. There is the acceptation of their person. Now, since their persons are righteous, since they have been justified, they are accepted in the Beloved. Look at the next statement. "Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Blameless. That is what it is to be blameless, to be righteous in our persons and to walk in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And with this, I must conclude and take up at this point, and by God's grace, move into the lack of preparation on the part of the foolish virgins next Lord's Day. To point out that Peter, after having set forth the means, deals with the end. He says, "Be diligent, using the means of being cleansed from the spot of the filth and guilt of sin, being blameless, walking in the commandments and ordinances of God." For what purpose? "That you may be found of Him in peace." Not in wrath, not in anger, not in judgment, but in peace. This phrase, "be found," with reference to Christ, is used throughout the Bible with reference to the second coming. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul there speaking about how when we die, before the resurrection of the body, we're clothed upon with some mysterious house that gives us a recognizable image so that we know one another prior to the time of the raising up of our body. He says, "This is what I desire when I die, so that I won't be found naked when he comes." And then in Philippians chapter 3, when he lists the renunciation of his own virtues and his hope alone in Christ, it was that he might be found in him at his second coming, not having his own righteousness, but that which is of God through Jesus Christ. And that we might be found in peace, in reconciliation, without condemnation. So these words are fitting for the conclusion of the consideration of the biblical basis for a proper preparation for meeting the bridegroom. Thomas Manton says, "A peace that will hold out when Christ cometh is a peace indeed. Otherwise, what a terror will unpardoned guilt and an unrenewed nature, a fruitless life and a blemished conversation, breed in us." I ask you this question, my dear ones. In view of the coming of Jesus Christ, where would you be if the call were made suddenly? Are you resting in a carnal security of self-righteousness? a glorified outward profession of church membership and religion? Or are you found in Him, not having your own righteousness, but having been accepted in your person, manifesting that righteousness of His in all holy conversation? You must renounce every hope that has ever been offered in this world for salvation other than the redeeming work of the blessed Son of God. Only Jesus Christ is qualified to come to such depths to lift sinners so deeply dyed to such plains of height in glory and righteousness. And He can do that because He is very God of very God, who in the fullness of time was made of a woman, made under the law and in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that He being made sin for us, we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. See your need if you're outside of Christ. Run to Him while it is this day of salvation, and God patiently, in long suffering, holds back the coming of His Son, not willing that any given to Him should perish, but that they all might come to repentance. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for these blessed and wonderful and marvelous truths. We thank Thee that having saved us, Thou hast not left us our own strength and ignorance, but hast given us the guide of Thy Word. Take these, O Lord, who are yet without Christ. Pierce their hearts through with the sword of conviction and bring them to Him. Bless Thy Word and cause it to prosper us spiritually, that we might grow in Thy grace, through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.